We don't have to read much of the scriptures to understand that even for Christians to live a godly and holy life is going to be a battle throughout your entire life. Even so, our own experiences bear witness to this truth. It is true that our growth and sanctification is a lifelong process with many ups and downs, and it depends on our use of the means of grace that God has given us. It is also true that we should fight to be holy and desire holiness and godliness with our whole heart. However, this continuous sin-repentance cycle leads some to have doubts about their new life in Christ. It leads some in this struggle to question, is there something I'm missing in the life? Why do I continue to struggle? Even so, some may wonder, even why has God not given me the means to overcome these sins in my life that I wrestle with on a daily basis? They think that God may have withheld something that they need to help them live this holy life. There's been some in the Christian church, and even perhaps outside the Christian church, that have sought to address these questions through various teachings. Some, even in the Christian church, would seek to lead us to psychological means to assist in living this holy life. They would attribute our failures and our sins always to certain disorders, and they would go about prescribing various treatments or medicines to aid in overcoming this undesired behavior that we have. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many holiness movements to come up and arise. Many have stemmed from the teachings of John Wesley with respect to sanctification. His teaching led to many offshoots such as the Keswick movement, or in other words, some people call it the higher life movement or the victorious life movement that arose in England in the late 1800s and early 1900s. We can even see these ideas in the charismatic and Pentecostal holiness churches of today. These movements produce doctrines such as Christian perfectionism, our entire sanctification. We can even see some of this in the practice of modern-day revivalism. Concerning these theologies or these movements in history, the Dictionary of Christianity in America points out this, and I quote, "The basic theology expressed by these leaders was that while justification by faith brought cleansing from the guilt of sin, sanctification by faith brought cleansing from the power of sin, and consequently a happy or higher Christian life. While differences existed between proponents, such as whether sanctification came through a crisis experience, they agreed that sanctification was realized by a second act of faith, which delivered the Christian from an endless round of sinning and repenting," unquote. So as we see, most of these leaders in these movements lean towards the idea of a second act of faith, or what many have termed a second blessing. And Wesley is again credited with originating this term, whereby he meant an act of God whereby a believer was granted deliverance from both inward and actual sin. While believing that perfection could be attained by a gradual growth in grace, he also believed it could be obtained by an instantaneous work of grace. This term is rooted in Pentecostal doctrine, as some of you might know, refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which in their eyes is given after conversion. This experience is described as the crucial blessing to be sought, the ultimate experience to strive for, and even the greatest achievement of the Christian. In essence, those who hold to this type of second blessing are saying that you need a second work of grace, like that of conversion, but after your conversion, something different and even better that will make you holy. Some cry out for and seek some kind of ecstatic experience or some wonder or sign to help them. This experience is to be sought, and it is what will give you the power to live holy or even become perfect in this life. Those teaching the second work of grace are implying that the gift of salvation by God's initial regenerating grace is not sufficient for them to grow in holiness. And I want you to let those words sink in. They are saying that through conversion, God's saving grace is not sufficient for you to become holy. The Bible, however, is clear that God is our all-sufficient provider, and His gift of salvation includes an all-sufficient and superabundant grace. I want you to listen to a few of these passages found throughout Scripture that deal with this sufficiency that God gives us in our salvation. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And finally, after Paul had prayed for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, God told him, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We see this throughout Scripture, and our passage tonight again clearly reveals this to us. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, shows us the sufficiency of our salvation in Christ. Let's read that passage again. Because tonight I am using the New American Standard version because if you notice in verse 3, if you have the New American Standard, it's sort of a continuation of this sentence. And the ESV actually begins a new sentence in verse 3. In studying, it seems that this is a continuation of the sentence. So that's why I chose to use the NASB after our pastor's model tonight. Okay, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In the text, we see in verse 1 who the author is of this letter. It is Simon Peter, an apostle and bondservant of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, the one of three who was given the privilege to see Christ in divine glory at the Transfiguration. It was Peter who proclaimed loyalty to Christ unto death, only to deny Him three times. Yet it was Peter who was restored by Christ Himself and given the duty to feed the sheep of God. He is an eyewitness, as he later mentions in this same letter. And throughout the ministry of Christ on earth, Peter was there to observe. So when an apostle writes with the authority of Christ, especially one with the experience of Peter, it is wise to listen to him. In verse 1, we also see who are the recipients of this letter. It is written, quote, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. While Peter may have had a more narrow audience in the initial writing of this letter, it is in essence written to all believers. If we read in the books of Acts, as I'm sure Brandon will get there, we will see God leading Peter to see more clearly that the gospel is for all people and not just the Jews. Peter now writes with this understanding to all kinds of people who have this same faith as the first disciples. It is written to those who have salvation by faith through, as it says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to notice here The titles in the end of verse 2 given to Christ, both the titles of God and Savior, are referring to Jesus Christ. Here, though, therefore, we have one of a few verses that explicitly and clearly call Christ God. So this is a good verse to remember when you deal with those who would deny the deity of Christ. In verse 2, again, Peter supplies the greetings of grace and peace, but does not include a word of thanksgiving that we see in many of Paul's letters. Peter does repeat here the same greeting that he used in his first letter, which we call 1 Peter, when he asked that this grace and peace be multiplied to the recipients, except this time he does add another phrase. He adds, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Some commentators see this at the end of verse 2 as the end of the salutation of this letter, while others see the following verses as continuing it. Either way, beginning in verse 3, Peter begins what some have called a mini-sermon. And in this sermon, Peter is going to demonstrate how this grace and knowledge of God is multiplied in the lives of believers in the knowledge of God and Jesus. So we'll focus the rest of our time on verses 3 and 4. Peter begins verse 3 with the phrase, seeing that his divine power. There is some question as to the antecedent of this pronoun, or in other words, to who does it refer in the text? Who is the his? Who is that referring to? Some see it as referring to God in general, but the question is, if it's referring to God, why did Peter add the word divine? For God, by definition, is divine. Many other commentators see it as referring to Jesus specifically, since he is the last name mentioned in verse 2, which would make sense. While it is best to not be dogmatic on it, from what I've read, it seems to refer to Jesus. And in so doing, again, we see here a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ as God in the fact that his power is referred to as divine. This would go well with Peter's title of God given to Christ in verse 1, as well as the whole flow of this letter, where Peter puts Christ at the same level as God. In referring to Jesus, this divine power prescribes that power which is found in the Godhead. It could mean everything that we think of God that we read in Scripture is also applied to Jesus. And certainly this power would include, perhaps more relevant to this passage, the power of Christ to reclaim lost sinners through his death and resurrection. In essence, it would refer to the power of the gospel. Paul mentions this also in his letter to the Romans, especially in chapter 1. I'll quote a few passages from there. Romans 1, 3 through 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a few verses later, verse 16, Paul also writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this use of Christ's divine power in this passage probably is more specifically applying to his power to save sinners. It is clear also that this power is the very source of everything that follows in this passage. If you look down through verses 3 through 4, you see many characteristics, many things of Christ that stem from this power. It's the source of life, godliness, the knowledge of God. It's the source of his calling us, the glory and excellence of Christ, his promises, and us being made partakers of the divine nature. This divine power of Christ makes all of this possible. It is the source of our sufficiency in Christ, as Paul sums up in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Next, we see in this passage from his divine power, first of all, stems a divine provision. This divine power has granted to us, or provides to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Sometimes we get carried away with these all-inclusive words, but here I think it's clear that Paul is talking about everything that pertains to life and godliness stems from the power of Christ. This underlies the graciousness and generosity of the giver. We have everything we need with respect to life, both here and in eternity. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." But we also see here that Jesus Christ has also generously given all that could ever be required to be godly. By simply being Christians, we have everything we need to live a godly life. This is great encouragement because it means that there is nothing extra to find out or gain access to than what we already have obtained just through being Christians. The gospel is sufficient for us to meet God's requirements. As I mentioned in the introduction, there will always be people who want to supplement the work of Christ with extra teaching and convince us that we are living less than Christian lives, while what they have in their particular form of teaching is the ingredient that is missing from traditional Christianity. One commentator writes concerning this. He says, "It takes different forms: Christ plus healing, Christ plus success, Christ plus prosperity, Christ plus counseling, Christ plus an overwhelming experience. Anxious Christians may spend many years going through these, searching for an assurance that is already theirs in Christ. Simply by being Christians, we have access to everything we need to live a life that pleases God. Those who want to add to that are false teachers." Unquote. Now, I myself went through a time in my life, perhaps where I was anxious about my salvation, thinking, is there something more? Am I missing something? Did I do something not quite right? But by God's grace, He began to teach me and show me that the sufficiency of salvation is complete in Him. This same commentator goes on to explain that while there is great comfort in this fact, there is also a warning that we need to heed. He says, "We cannot blame God for not making us godly enough or not making his will clear enough, for we already have everything we need. A godly life is not something that only a few super saints are destined to achieve, for Peter says it is well within the reach of the ordinary Christian. There is no point in seeking a special secret of sanctification that will transform us into godly people in a faster way than ordinary Christian obedience. There is no other way. If there were, it would mean that the death of Christ is sufficient to save, but insufficient to sanctify." And I think those are powerful warnings to think of if we try to seek after something extra outside of our salvation in Christ. Indeed, by the divine power, we have everything we need to save us, sustain us, perfect us and work in us holy living, and ultimately glorify us. God has provided quite simply, yet profoundly, everything we need now and forever as Christians. We continue to see in verse 3 that from this divine power, we have a provision, but we also see that God now has a divine process whereby He takes us through. Peter, I said, "It is through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." These gifts of life and godliness are wrapped up in Jesus Christ Himself. And in getting to know Him, we are given power to live a holy life. As both Stephen Henderson and I addressed what it meant to know God in our sermons from Colossians 1, I will not go in depth at this point. But this knowledge is, however, not simply a knowledge about God. It's not simply knowing about God. It is a knowledge that is deep, intimate, saving faith knowledge of God. This knowledge is based on, as Peter describes here, His own glory and excellence. So to know Christ means, first of all, to see His glory in all that it is. I can imagine that Peter might be thinking here of the Mount of Transfiguration as he was privileged with two others to see this human veil of Christ temporarily removed, and he got a full view, as much as he could take, of the glory of Christ. Or perhaps he's thinking of the experience he had when the miracle of the nets full of fish came. And when he came to Christ, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This view of the glory of Christ brought the view of his own sins clearly into his mind. This is the same glory that Isaiah saw in the temple, which forced him to his knees in fear and worship. And it is this glory of Christ that we must see if we are going to know him. Second, not only do we see his glory to know him, we must also see his moral excellence, our virtue, his perfect righteousness. We must see this excellence of Christ in order to truly know him. He is the God-man, came and did what no man ever has. He lived a sinless life, completely obedient to the Father. And he went to the cross in obedience to the Father. It was through this obedience that he was qualified to offer himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. And in this moral excellence, he became the second Adam, the representative before the Father for all who would put their trust in him alone. Adam, as our representative, fell, and all humankind fell with him. But now we have a second Adam who was perfect in his obedience to the Father. And if he is our representative, God looks upon us as having the very righteousness of Christ. So through this righteousness of Christ, the believer can now come with confidence and without fear before God's throne and truly know God. So again, we see that this true knowledge of God, as Peter writes, comes through the glory and the excellence of Christ. But notice Peter's words on how we come to know this. It is through the calling of God. Many commentators will say the him who is calling in this verse is Christ. So Peter here links Christ along with the Father, and also we can say with the Spirit. So we could say the Trinity here in calling Christians unto salvation. Concerning this calling, theologian and commentator Douglas Moo writes this: "This calling is not, as some might want to take it, a general invitation, as if Peter is saying no more than that Christ invites people to accept the gospel and be saved. This calling is rather an effective summons, an act by which God, our Christ, brings people into relationship with himself. Calling, in fact, is another way of speaking of God's election." This is what we would refer to as the effectual call. The historical definition of the effectual calling can be seen in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as follows: "Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel." The key words is he persuades and enables us. By the work of the Spirit, God changes or regenerates us. We become conscious of the beauty of Christ and his virtues, as Peter describes. We come not with hesitancy or because we have to. We have been changed and given a supernatural vision of the glory and virtues of Christ, so much now that we desire with our whole heart to come. He becomes irresistible, and we want to follow him because God now not only has given us the vision to see, but also now the ability to come. It is indeed effectual because, as we again remember, this calling has its source in divine power. You know, many those against Reformed doctrine think that this picture of effectual calling or irresistible grace means a Christian does something they don't want to do. I'm fighting and kicking coming to Christ. No true Christian comes screaming that God is making him do something they don't want to do. They come without resistance, for they have seen this glory and excellence and now know, love, and come to the Savior because He has called them in a supernatural way. They come willingly and gladly, for Christ has made them a new creature. And I just think that's a glorious aspect of the gospel, the effectual call, that Christ does what it takes. He changes us and gives us a new vision, new eyes to see new truths, to see His glory, and we come to Him willingly, and we are able to come. All right, next in verse 4, we see that because of His own glory and excellence, Christ has granted to us His own, His precious and magnificent promises. So we see we have been given divine promises. Where do we find these promises? Do we find them in gurus that write self-help books? No, we find them in the Word of God, the Bible. As we mentioned this morning, as Brandon touched on even before his sermon, these are the very breath of God, the very words that come from God Himself. That's where these promises come from. This theme of magnificent promises are found throughout the Bible. Beginning in Genesis 3, when God proclaimed that this fall of mankind was not the end, for He had a plan and a purpose. They are throughout the Old Testament, with promises of the coming of a better prophet than Moses, a better priest than any found in Israel's history, a better king than David, and a better covenant than that they had had at that time. These things were but shadows of the ultimate future fulfillment of them expressed in promises. Surely Peter is thinking of these Old Testament promises and how they were fulfilled in Christ. Perhaps he's also thinking of the promises that Christ made when he was with Peter. Those Peter heard with his own ears, and those he saw fulfilled with his own eyes. Christians now experience the fulfillment of many of these promises found in the Old Testament, as their fulfillment have been revealed to us in the New Testament. And they know that because Christ, as God, has made these promises to them, He is able to keep them. They therefore rest and hope in these promises. Without a doubt, these promises help the believer in his or her daily walk. But these promises also have a view to eternity. It is here that the Christian hopes, knowing God will fulfill in the future every promise that He has made, just as He has done in the past. And that should give us great hope. But in view of the present, we see Peter revealing that these great and magnificent promises given to believers in the gospel provide with them everything they need. Because of the fact that Christians now experience fulfillment of many of these promises, they now thus have the remarkable privilege of enjoying intimacy with God of this universe. Or as Peter puts it in verse 4, so that by them, these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So we are divine partakers. Many commentators agree that Peter here is borrowing this phrase, divine partakers, from the philosophical vocabulary of the Greeks. But he does not use it as they do, but gives the words a Christian meaning. He does not mean it in a pantheistic kind of way, where all is God and God is all. He also does not mean it in the sense that we will become gods, such as the Mormons teach. Notice Peter uses the word nature here and not the word being. We can never be partakers in God's being or essence, for we will always remain human beings who have been created by God. What he seems to mean is that believers come to share in some essential qualities that are characteristic of God Himself. Again, Douglas Moo writes concerning this divine partaking. He says, just what those qualities are, Peter does not say here. And it is necessary to search the New Testament carefully to determine what they might be, and just as importantly, what they might not be. At this point, however, we can say simply that Peter must have in mind those divine qualities that enable believers to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And that's what we see at the end of verse 4. There's certainly an already not yet aspect to this escape, to this leaving corruption behind. There is a present aspect and also a future aspect. Already in this life, the believer participates in God's divine nature by reflecting the virtues of God. The believer shuns sin and evil because he knows that he belongs not to the world, but to God. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17, verse 14 through 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So while on this earth, every believer lives in the world, even though he is not of the world. He has put on the new self, created to be like God in the true righteousness and holiness, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4:24. So since the day of our conversion, we've been on the path to sanctification. We are called to be holy, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the image of Christ. Notice again that it does not come from a second work of supernatural grace in our lives, as we mentioned earlier. But it comes through the very process of God's supernatural grace in saving us from first to last. So we see this aspect of escaping this corruption of the flesh, of the lust of the world, by the fact that we are not of the world. Christ has called us aliens. We're strangers. Our home, our future is not here. In this life we will fail, for though we have been made positionally holy through Christ, we still have not been glorified and are susceptible to temptations. But God clearly tells us in His Word that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been redeemed and now have the ability by the Holy Spirit working in us to say no to sin. We are to reckon, as Paul says in Romans, are to consider ourselves, to remember this very fact that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and we can resist by His grace. We also again have His precious promises by which we can fight sin, such as His promise that He will always provide a way of escape when temptation comes on us so that we can stand up under it. There is no excuse for a believer transformed by God's grace and the gospel to not be in this process of putting sin to death, even if it is only in very small increments. It is a mark of the believer. So we are not, you may not see great leaps of obedience, but there should be small movements of obedience in your life. If you are a Christian, that desire should be there, and there should be areas of improvement, of obedience to Christ. And again, it all comes back to His power, as we've seen in His Word that He gives us. While that aspect of escaping from the world's corruptions and lusts may be Peter's primary thought here in verse 4, because if we look down in the following verses, he gives us a list of Christian qualities or virtues to practice. There's also a future or eternal aspect of escaping the corruption in this world. Believers have already escaped the world's corruption in that they belong to God. But the full realization of such a deliverance will be theirs on the day of resurrection. Our ultimate separation from corruption will come only with the resurrection of the body. As believers, our hearts long for that ultimate escape from this corruption of our bodies, physically, and our souls as well. And I hope that you long for that ultimate escape. I hope in your hearts you look forward to that time where you will not have to battle sin anymore. I think many of our hymn writers, you read some of the words they speak of, they had a view towards it, and they look forward to it. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now. So right now, we are God's children. But he goes on. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So we are God's children now, but there is a hope that we will be like Him. We will be partakers of His divine nature in those areas that we are able as His creation. So that is the Christian's ultimate hope. That is the Christian's ultimate longing. And as we have seen, it is part of the everything provided by divine power leading to a true knowledge of God. In studying this passage, I could not help think of the golden chain of redemption that we find in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. So it sort of follows in a chain here. So let's go ahead. I want us to look at that passage real fast. If you turn to Romans 8. Passage probably very familiar to you, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I want us to notice in particular the next two verses that follow after that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God loves us so much that He gave us His only Son, does it not follow that He will not withhold anything from us? Notice Paul writes, He will with Christ graciously give us all things. Paul agrees with Peter. We, by God's power, by God's grace, by His glory, His righteousness, His calling and His promises have everything in Christ. We need not look elsewhere, for God has given us a full salvation, and we are sufficient by His grace through the gospel in Christ. If you are a believer here tonight, I want you to reflect upon these words of Peter and take heart in these precious and magnificent promises. And I love those descriptions of the promises. If you are not a believer, if you have not put your hope and your faith in Christ alone, I also encourage you to reflect upon this passage. And I pray that He will show you His glory and His excellence, calling you into true knowledge of Himself. And to Him be forever the glory and the honor and the praise for this wondrous salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've touched on this passage tonight, we are again should be awestruck of the many wondrous things that You have done for undeserving sinners such as us. This glorious salvation that You planned in eternity past to redeem a people for Yourself, and how You worked it out in time and space to accomplish it in the lives of each one of those people, the people that You had given to Christ to redeem and to give back to You, blameless and perfect. And that is our hope, Lord, the hope of our calling in Christ, to one day be partakers of Your nature, to be free from the limitations we have, to worship You without sin, and in perfection to glorify You through all eternity. Lord, our hearts should be mindful of these things continually while we're on this earth, I pray that we will not become too caught up in the everyday life to forget these truths. May we continue to go back to your word to find them, and may they bring great encouragement in our lives and provide great hope to aid us in living godly and holy lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.